If you have your handout there, you'll see that I titled it Thoughts on the Place of the New Testament in Scripture's Unfolding Redemptive Story. And that title was intentional in that I want to make it clear that this is even less exhaustive than our coverage of the Old Testament. These are just some thoughts. There are so many other things that could be said about the New Testament and what it does, how it plays a role or many roles in this unfolding story. These are just some of, you might say, some of my favorite things to bring to our attention tonight. So by no means is it exhaustive. In our story, we've been tracing several interrelated themes. A theme of dominion, a theme of offspring, a theme of blessing, a theme of, in a legitimate sense, universalism. God intends to have the entire world in a redeemed state. And then we arrive at the New Testament. And I've printed here, or the first bullet point that you see there, simply says the context of the New Testament, the importance of context. And my guess is if you've listened to Bob very long, he's probably emphasized, we've got to see this in context. And certainly if you've ever taken, or hopefully if you've taken some Bible coursework, your teacher will tell you, the most important, most fundamental rule in interpreting Scripture is context. And that is certainly true. We cannot overstate that. But I want to make the observation that context is more than simply the few verses in front of my passage and the few verses behind my passage. Context extends to the entire chapter in which my passage appears. It extends further to the entire book in which my passage appears. Then it extends further to the entire testament in which my passage appears. And then ultimately, the context for reading any passage is what? The whole Bible. And so when I get to the New Testament, I have a context that I have to keep in mind. In my particular translation, the printing that I'm using here, my New Testament, Matthew 1:1, begins on page 961. And yours begins somewhere around there, depending on the translation you're using, the particular printing that you're using. And you remember, this book is dominantly telling a story. And where do you begin reading stories? You begin at the very beginning, at page 1. You don't begin on page 961. And so as I open up to page 961, I need to have a grasp of what the first 960 pages are about. And that has been our goal in these last 3 days. And so we arrive at Matthew 1:1, and we have to read it and the rest of the Old Testament within the context of what we've been covering in the Old Testament. So, let's go to Matthew 1:1, and I've printed on your handout a fairly lengthy list of verses, and the reason is simply logistics, so that we can move quickly, so that you won't have to do a lot of flipping back and forth. Then later, we still will do some flipping back and forth tonight. But I'm going to move fairly rapidly through these verses and just make a few passing comments about them. The very first verse of this New Testament section of our Bibles begins this way. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. In other words, Matthew tells us, I am writing this book, and in many ways, this whole New Testament is a book about a son of David. And you remember we talked last night and said, David is the hero of our Old Testament. all of Israel's hopes from an Old Testament perspective rest on the coming of David, the second David, a Davidic son. And Matthew says, he's here. Move down to Matthew 1:21. The angel says, she will bear a son, referring to Mary. And you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And if we read this in the context of those prophetic promises, those promises that when the Son of David comes, Israel and Judah will be saved. We read it against the background of that promise that this Davidic servant will provide atonement for sins. And Matthew is telling us he's here. This Davidic king is here, and he's also a Davidic priest. He's going to make atonement for sins. Luke chapter 1, verses 30 to 33. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. In other words, 2 Samuel 7 is true after all. The Davidic line is still alive. Luke 1:54 and 55. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. The Abrahamic promises are still alive because Jesus has been born. Then on down later in Luke chapter 1. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. All our hopes rest on the Davidic house. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Luke chapter 2. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. This is a reference to Jesus, the baby. My eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Do you remember all that we saw in the prophets last night? How they said, this coming future salvation will be not only for the people of Israel, but for the world. It is going to be universal in its scope. And now we see that being celebrated here. And so Jesus is born, the Son of David, and he grows into a man, and he finally, or actually Matthew chapter 2 is not Jesus, it's John the Baptist, who is preparing the way for Jesus. And his message is this, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And when we read this against the background of the prophets, it carries great significance because the prophets kept telling us about a coming king who was going to destroy all who reject the law of Yahweh, all who reject his authority. And so John, in essence, is saying, hey, the king that all the prophets were telling you about, his kingdom has arrived. You better repent. Because if you don't, you will perish. Matthew 3, later in that chapter, John the Baptist is, again, referring to John the Baptist. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers! Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our Father. Now, what very important theme, which we have been tracing, do you see coming out in that statement? John says, don't tell me that you're sons of Abraham. I don't want to hear it. What major theme? I hear a few whispers. Offspring. And we've been seeing that this theme of offspring is both biological and spiritual. Very intricate connection. And we haven't looked at a lot of passages, but they are numerous in the Old Testament where the prophets would point to biological Israelites and say, you are not really Israelites. You are just like the Egyptians. You're just like the Moabites. You bunch of uncircumcised people. I don't care that you're circumcised in your flesh. You're uncircumcised where? In your heart. And so your true lineage is not of Israel. You're not the true people of God. You are sons of adulterers, Isaiah would say. And Jesus picks up that theme. And I think that's what John is doing here. So he says, it doesn't matter that Abraham is your biological father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. And that's an image that the Old Testament prophets, especially Isaiah, used repeatedly. God's judgment is going to be like the chopping down of a forest. And John says, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So this king is coming. He's coming to judge. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with fire, with unquenchable fire. So repent, just like the prophet said. John the Baptist is a continuation of the Old Testament prophetic message, only he lives at a much closer point to the arrival of the great king that we've been waiting for. Matthew 4. First words that we hear from Jesus, according to Matthew, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And this message of repentance in light of the arriving kingdom is good news. Because if you move on down to verse 23, which I printed right there along with verse 17, we read, and he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. In other words, for those who have ears to hear, when those people do hear this message, repent, turn away from your wickedness, and accept the authority of this new king, that's good news. That's good news. It's not a matter of, oh man, I hate submitting to this king. No, those that have ears to hear, see Jesus and hear him and say, yes. His yoke is easy, his burden is light, and I want his authority over my life. That's what a disciple is, in essence. Someone who structures his life around the teaching and actions of a master, of a king, if you will. And so here, Jesus is saying, do that, and I am the king. And this is good news, it's gospel news. Then in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus describes at length what the life of a citizen in this kingdom is going to look like. We know these chapters 5, 6, and 7 as the Sermon on the Mount. This is what kingdom citizens look like and act like. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so throughout the remainder of this book, Jesus repeatedly tells his listeners what kind of conduct befits those who enter this kingdom. And he also tells them what kind of conduct characterizes those who will be excluded from the kingdom. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus instructs his disciples to pray for this kingdom to come in its fullness. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done here on earth the same way it's done in heaven. May your will be accomplished on earth to the same degree that it's accomplished in heaven. That is perfectly. God's will is perfectly fulfilled in heaven. May it be so here. And then Jesus goes on to instruct his followers to make this kingdom, which has arrived, their highest good in all of life. Seek first the kingdom of God above all other endeavors. The good, the prosperity, the advancement of this kingdom. Make that everything in your life. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these lesser things will be added to you. You need not concern yourself with those. Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to Jesus, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Again, kingdom citizens live in a certain way. And then Matthew 8 shows us that this kingdom is going to be multi-ethnic in its composition. And before we read this, you think about the Old Testament background for that. What's the Old Testament background for the multi-ethnicity of this kingdom? We talked about it some last night. What did the prophets tell us as they looked ahead to the age of salvation, this glorious golden age that was coming? They said that it would be an age in which not only Israel would be saved, but that even the nations would stream to Jerusalem and say, "Come, let's worship the God of Jacob. Let's walk in His ways." And so Jesus here says, "I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom, that is, Israelites, will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And again, biology is not the primary issue when we're talking about offspring. There is an ancestry that runs deeper than your biology. Interesting passage along this line we didn't cover last night. If you go to Isaiah chapter 19, you don't have to turn there. I'll turn there very quickly. Isaiah is talking about the coming day of the Lord upon foreign nations, and he is pronouncing judgment against Egypt. But then, beginning in verse 16, if you want to jot that down and read it later, and going all the way to the end of the chapter, he starts prophesying hope for Egypt. And he ends up saying that Egypt and Assyria will become my people. The very last two verses. In that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth. We've seen a lot to do with blessing. Whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, "Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." When you read that in its Old Testament context, in which Egypt is viewed as perhaps the arch enemy of God's plan. I mean, we saw that with Pharaoh, and Egypt continued to be used as an emblem of all that opposes God. Then there's Assyria, who utterly destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel in 722. And yet, God says, in this future day, Egypt and Assyria will be what? My people. So this kingdom is going to be multi-ethnic in its makeup. Now, I stopped here at Matthew 8. very arbitrary place for me to stop. But I just wanted to give us a smattering of texts from especially Matthew, but some in Luke, which emphasize that the King that we've been waiting for has arrived. His kingdom, this glorious age that you've been reading about in these prophets, is finally here. And so you better repent and turn and believe everything this King says. It's about kingship, lordship, authority. And you know, sometimes we frequently talk about the offices of Christ, correct? What are the three major offices that we often speak of in relation to Jesus Christ? He is a prophet, priest, and king. Where would you say we perhaps spend most of our attention? What's that? King. That's an interesting answer. I've asked this to students for a number of years, and most of my students say, along, and this is my answer, priest. Maybe this is, you know, yeah, maybe it's Matthew. In my experience, most of the time, the focus has been on the priestly work of Christ, and that's certainly, you can't overemphasize the significance of His priestly work, His offering up Himself for my sins. And the Old Testament, as it looks ahead to this glorious coming Messiah, it talks about His priestly role, His prophetic role, and His kingly role. But I think if we were to do a statistical survey, that there are more passages in the prophets in the Old Testament that look ahead to the coming of a king, a Davidic king. Now, that Davidic king will also carry a priestly role, and he will also carry a revelatory role, that of a prophet. But the emphasis of these Old Testament prophets is on the coming king. And so we arrive in Matthew and other parts of the New Testament, and the focus is on submit in faith and humility and brokenness to this king, or he will destroy you. But again, for those that have ears to hear, this submission is not a drudgery. It's a good thing. Yes, I'm tired of ruling my own life, or I'm tired of living my life in submission to these other lords that have ruled over me, and I am ready to take the yoke of Christ. It's a sweet thing. And so come be king over me. Come be my Lord. Come rule over me. So, the kingdom is here. Second bullet point on your outline that I want us to consider is that this king inaugurates a new covenant. You see, early on in Jesus' ministry, as he and John are saying, repent, the kingdom is here, early on, opposition arose. And this opposition came particularly from the religious leadership, the Pharisees, the priests, the scribes. And it was through this very opposition that another line of Old Testament prophecy would come to pass. And it's specifically the prophecies that focus on the priestly role of this coming Messiah. You see, Matthew heavily emphasizes his kingly role, but the Jews reject that. The Jewish leadership says, no, you will not be our king. We have no king but Caesar. And their opposition rises to a fever pitch in which they actually murder this so-called king. But in so doing, they are actually fulfilling a line of Old Testament prophecy about a suffering servant, Isaiah 53, whose death, if you read Isaiah 53, you read, we looked at this servant and we esteemed him as if he had been what? Stricken by whom? By God. That's what we thought about him. That's what the Jews thought about him. God forsaken, God smitten, worthless fellow. But do you see the irony in that? That's what they thought of him. Were they right or were they wrong? Were we right or were we wrong in thinking of this suffering servant as stricken by God? There's deep irony in that, because he really was stricken by God. But we totally misunderstood the nature of that smiting, because Isaiah 53 goes on to tell us that smiting was for what purpose? For our transgressions. The chastisement that brought me peace was on him, and it's by those very stripes that we receive healing. And so all of this opposition was long prophesied. This rejection of the king was prophesied, and it's the means by which God also fulfills this priestly role. And in fulfilling this priestly role, Jesus Christ inaugurates that new covenant that we spent so much time dealing with last night. You remember? Jeremiah said, he looked into the future and said, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant, and it's not going to be like the Mosaic covenant. It will be better because I will actually grant you heart change as a participant in this covenant. Well, Jesus, as his death is drawing very near, is eating his last meal with his disciples. So you look at Matthew 26, 26 through 28. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And when Jesus says, "This is the blood of the covenant," what in context? What covenant must he be referring to? If we read it against our Old Testament context, it has to be the new covenant. The covenant that we've been waiting for as we read through this lengthy story. We've been waiting for this new and better covenant, and now Jesus is saying, this cup symbolizes my blood, which will be a sacrificial blood to inaugurate the new covenant. Just as the Mosaic covenant was inaugurated through sacrificial blood, which was sprinkled on all participants, binding them in covenant with Yahweh, so Jesus is saying this new covenant will also be inaugurated with sacrificial blood that will be sprinkled upon every new covenant participant. And so Jesus is saying, the new covenant is arriving. And all of those benefits that Jeremiah outlined for us, the law written in the heart, that is heart change, personal relationship with God, forgiveness of sins, these are all yours as those who have been sprinkled by the blood of this sacrifice. And that is fundamentally, that is what we celebrate when we come together for the Lord's Supper. We are engaging in this extremely important symbol and saying, I partake of the broken body and the blood of Christ. And this blood binds me in covenant with God, and I now can claim regeneration. I now can claim personal relationship with God. I now can claim forgiveness of sins. And Jesus is instructing his disciples, my imminent death is not just any death, it's a sacrificial death, bringing in this new covenant that will be so much better than the old covenant. Luke 22. The reason I included it there, it's parallel to Matthew 26. But Luke makes it explicit which covenant we're dealing with. He quotes Jesus as saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. And so then the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 3, the Apostle, interestingly enough, that we frequently call the Apostle to the Gentiles, he says in 2 Corinthians 3, Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Hebrews 8. Let's read through these together. Very important passage. Hebrews 8. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better. In other words, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, and it's far, far better than the old covenant which Moses mediated through that sacrifice. Jesus is the mediator of a far better covenant, since it is enacted on better promises. What are some of those, or what do I, according to what we've seen, what's the most fundamental better promise, according to our discussion last night? Yeah, changed heart. This covenant grants a changed heart. Wow, that's awesome. The Mosaic participants didn't have that promise. Verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them. That is, the real problem with the Mosaic covenant was the people who were in it. They just didn't have the heart that was necessary if they're going to obey God. So, verse 8, he finds fault with them, with Israel, when he says, and then he quotes Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, the passage that we spent so much time on last night. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And the author of Hebrews is saying, Christ is the mediator of this better covenant with better promises, like a new heart, the law written on the heart. So he goes on to describe this new covenant. And then verse 13, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. In other words, the author is saying this new covenant is here, the old covenant passing away. And this is going to be so important for places where Paul is going to, in essence, say, stop trying to live as if you're under Mosaic law. It's obsolete. Live like a new covenant participant. You've got better promises to go on. So stop trying to bring back the old. It's obsolete. Hebrews 9. Really, all of Hebrews 8 and 9 is very important. I've just selected several verses from each chapter. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then, through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. In other words, this is a tent far better than that tent that Moses built. And when he came, he entered once for all into the holy places. Not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And now, the author tells us a little bit more of the significance of this death, this bloody death of Christ. Verse 15, therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. So Christ has come. The new covenant has been inaugurated. And so then that leads us into the next bullet point on our outline, which I've titled Practical Benefits of the New Covenant, a sampling of text. And I want to highlight the word sampling. These are just a few texts which in the last year or two have come alive for me when I've read them against this background of Old Testament promises of a new covenant. When I've read them against the background of Jesus telling his disciples, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And they end up, these passages, I think, end up setting a contrast for us between life under Mosaic covenant and life under New Covenant. Life under Mosaic covenant is characterized by several words you could fill in here. I want you to fill in the word. Life under Mosaic covenant, by and large, as we've seen this week, was characterized by, what would you say? Unbelief. Disobedience. Failure. Life under New Covenant, Paul is going to say, is characterized by faith, by obedience, by victory. Look at Romans chapter 6. We'll have you turn to some of these with me. Romans chapter 6 is a passage dealing with what we would call sanctification. How the believer grows in holiness and puts away sin in his life day by day. And the first major part of his argument in this chapter goes up into verse 14, and he concludes here in verse 14 by saying, sin will have no dominion over you. And isn't that what every believer wants? I want to be free from sin. I wish I could stop sinning. And notice the basis for that statement. Sin will not have dominion over you. Why? Since you are not under law, but under grace. And I think the most appropriate way to read that contrast between law and grace is that Paul is referring to Old Covenant and New Covenant. Old Covenant, Mosaic Law, sin dominates its participants. Just read your Old Testament. It's one big history of sin. New Covenant, grace, is characterized by empowerment to obey. Because now God actually gets into the heart and changes the heart of all those who participate in this new covenant. Romans chapter 8, we may end up skipping some of these. Romans chapter 8 has also come alive for me when I read it against the background of the old versus the new covenant. Now, I'm going to read probably 20-some verses here. And there are a lot of things in here that we don't have time to go into. My main purpose is simply to take this passage against its background of old versus new covenant. Okay? Paul says in verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. And we have seen that over and over in the Old Testament. The law, the Mosaic law, could not work righteousness in its people. The people who came and committed themselves in the Mosaic covenant could not obey. Their flesh was too weak. But God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And then notice how He characterizes us New Covenant believers. We are those who walk not according to the flesh, the way Israel did, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. And that's exactly what we've seen throughout Old Testament Israel's experience. Death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Old Testament Israel simply couldn't obey. They didn't have the heart that they needed. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's Old Testament Israel's testimony in just a few short verses. But then Paul says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. That is, everyone who has come to Christ, who's been joined to Christ by faith, has the Spirit and is therefore, Paul uses this phrase, in the Spirit, not in the flesh. And I think it makes very good sense to see those two phrases as another way of saying, you are under the new covenant, not under the Mosaic covenant. To be under the Mosaic covenant means you're in the flesh. You can't obey. You just don't have the heart. To be in the new covenant means you're in the Spirit. You have the Spirit living in you. And you remember, we saw last night that the Old Testament prophets looked ahead to this coming day of salvation, and they said it will be characterized by a universal outpouring of God's Spirit. It's going to be the age of the Spirit. And Paul is picking up on that now. Verse 10, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we're debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die just like Old Testament Israel. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. In other words, as a new covenant believer, you have the Spirit by which to put to death the deeds of the body. You have new covenant empowerment, which old covenant saints or old covenant participants did not have. And so, by and large, they perished in their sins. And I'm gonna stop there with Romans 8, just due to time. I printed here the poem that I quoted last night by Bunyan. And I think all of these passages, and many more, fit well with this poem, which is a contrast between Old Covenant and New Covenant. Run, John, run! The law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. So we, by faith, can claim and live in light of our new covenant blessings and thereby overcome the sin that plagues us. When I fail to live by faith in these new covenant promises, then my life looks much more like an Old Testament Israelite. Would you not agree? Is that not your testimony? It certainly is my testimony. But when by faith I claim these promises, God does empower me to live rightly. And so this new covenant is a much better situation than the old covenant. The next bullet point there, the exaltation of the Son of David. Acts chapter 2 is perhaps the key passage, and I mentioned this last night in answer to a question. Jesus rejected as king and therefore executed, but executed in fulfillment of God's plan. And then, also in fulfillment of that plan, God raises him from the dead. Let me just read these verses. I'm going to move very quickly through these verses. Peter says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, A man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, and now he quotes Psalm 16, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life and will make me full of gladness with your presence. And now Peter is speaking again. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence that the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, 2 Samuel 7, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but David himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Do you see the emphasis on lordship, on exaltation, on kingship in fulfillment of 2 Samuel 7? Jesus has been exalted and he is ruling from his throne at the right hand of God. So I put here a couple of quotations that I think fit well with this. One is very famous by Abraham Kuyper, a Dutch theologian. There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. Christ is Lord not just over Sundays and Wednesday evenings. He's Lord not just over your Bible reading plan. He is Lord over your vacationing, over your secular work. Jesus Christ has been exalted and is the sovereign over all. Second quotation here, two paragraphs, which I believe encapsulates a whole Bible theology about as well as any two short paragraphs I have ever found. The eternal purpose of God is to call out from every kindred, tongue, people, and nation a multitude redeemed by the blood of his Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world, over whom he will crown his Son, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, King of kings and Lord of lords forever. This is the passion of the heart of God that cannot be quenched, the obsession of his mind that cannot be denied, the vision of his eye that cannot grow dim, and the destination to which he has committed his omnipotent, immutable, eternal being, a destination he will not abandon. In other words, Scripture is the story of God's mission. His mission to redeem his lost creation and restore it to the way he has intended it to be from the very beginning. And these two paragraphs capture well the absolute determination with which God has committed himself to this goal. And as you read this story which we've been tracing, you see it, you see the ups and downs, you see the close calls. You see the promise nearly becoming extinct. And it's like we're reading this massive epic, this epic narrative. And God is the ultimate hero. And God is a great and mighty warrior working through his chosen instruments who often, usually, are very weak and insignificant, but God will never fail in ultimate terms. He will have His people. They will be redeemed. Even His natural creation will ultimately be redeemed and worship the Lion of the tribe of Judah, King of kings and Lord of lords forever. That's where it's all going. And the Apostle John gives us glimpses of that in the final book in this story, the book of Revelation. And so that leads us right into the next point. Reading the New Testament in its Old Testament context has great implications for missions. And you'll notice I put missions in quotation marks. And the reason is that this entire book, I believe, is the account of God's mission. God is on mission, and we have a 1,200-page account of that mission. And interestingly enough, the mission is not yet totally complete. And all of our so-called missions find their rightful place when subsumed underneath God's mission. So let's go very quickly. You don't even have to turn there. Matthew 28, one of the classic Great Commission texts. Jesus has risen from the dead. The Son of David has proven that He is more powerful than death. He has conquered death, conquered sin, and then He turns to His first generation of followers and He tells them, starting in verse 18, something very important. And sometimes when we quote the Great Commission from this chapter, we skip verse 18. And that's very dangerous, because Jesus says there, all what? Authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. In other words, in essence, Jesus is summing up all that the prophets have been saying about a coming king, a coming Davidic king. He's saying, I am He. I have all the authority that exists in heaven and earth. There's not a square inch in all this universe that's not mine. You see why that's so important for the next two verses? Because then He says, therefore, based on the fact that this long-awaited Davidic king has finally arrived and received His exalted position, based on that, I want you to go to all the peoples of the world and tell them they better follow Me. They better be My disciple. They better structure their life around Me, or they're going to perish. And it's important that He emphasizes His authority. Otherwise, what right do I, as a white Anglo-Saxon Protestant, what right do I have to cross language and cultural barriers into Southeast Asia and go into Cambodia, speak to some Laotians, and tell them how to live their lives? I have no right at all to do that. But when the King of all creation, the Son of David, has told me and you as followers to do that, He is the King of Cambodia, and He is the King of Rockford, and the King of your workplace. That's His. And so we go with His authority behind us. It's not an absolute authority at all. And so we go and we make disciples. We tell people, listen, there's a new king in town. There is someone else under whose authority you must structure your life. You must believe what he says, do what he says, not your old lords. Luke 24 is another well-known Great Commission passage. I won't take time to turn there. But we read that Jesus opens His disciples' eyes to see all that was written about Him in the Old Testament Scriptures, that He must die and rise again. And on that basis, He tells them that they must go and preach repentance and forgiveness of sin. And that's important. Repentance Repentance is in essence telling people, hey, stop going in this direction with your life and go in this direction, following Jesus Christ. And it's only when there's repentance that there's going to be forgiveness. That's the gospel message under this great king. Then, move down to Romans 15. I want to read this to you. The Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, and I briefly went through this on Sunday morning. The Apostle Paul, in defending his particular mission to what we could call unreached peoples, peoples that have no sustained gospel witness, in defending that particular facet of ministry, Paul says this in Romans 15:20, "Thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I should build on someone's foundation. But, as it is written, those who have never been told of Him will see, and those who have never heard will understand." That's Isaiah 52:13. And I remember hearing John Piper talk about this particular passage. And this has had a big impact on me. He said, "Isn't it amazing that Paul, with one of the most miraculous conversion and call experiences of all time, the Damascus Road where he actually sees the Lord, isn't it amazing that Paul, when he is defending his particular facet of ministry, appeals to what? The Scripture, the Old Testament." And if it were me, I would probably be saying, well, let me tell you why I'm going to this unreached people group. Let me tell you what happened to me on the road to Damascus. But he says, look, I've been reading my Old Testament. I've been reading my Bible. And as I read the Bible, Paul says, I see this incredible plan the prophets have told me about, in which the whole world is going to hear, and in which nations are going to stream to Jerusalem, in which Gentiles are going to come and become the people of God. That's why I'm so intent on going way out here where they've never heard, because according to what my Bible tells me, I have every reason to expect that God intends to bring them to become His worshipers. That was Paul's basis. And that's our basis for missions. I was talking just tonight with Jess. My conversion experience is quite unspectacular by human standards. And I'm sure many of yours is quite unspectacular. And even if it is a spectacular human experience, we've got Scripture that's even more authoritative. And this Scripture tells us this plan of God to bring the world, God, where sin abounds, God intends for grace to superabound. God intends for His salvation to be worldwide in its effect. And so Revelation 5:9, another passage that we looked at on Sunday, the Apostle John sees people from every people, tongue, tribe, and nation worshiping the Lamb. And that is the fundamental problem with the world. That's the fundamental problem in Rockford, in Cambodia, in Laos, wherever. That people are not worshiping the King who has arrived, King Jesus. And therefore we have missions. Therefore God is on a mission to exalt His Son, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and to crown Him Lord of Lords over all, so that all peoples will worship Him. And so you and I go on individual missions to tell them the good news. There is a new king in town, and he's so much better than your old little kings who torment you and enslave you. This king wants to make you a slave, but his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Come to Jesus. That's our mission. Now, I had one last bullet point there that was going to be a little bit more academic in nature for those who were interested. So, I am going, for time's sake, I'm going to skip that, and if you're really interested, we can talk about it afterwards. I'd love to talk about that if you're interested. A few practical suggestions as we conclude. The Bible is a massive book, and that's how we started this whole series, by talking about how big it is. And there's a sense in which we've oversimplified, but I think it's a legitimate sense. And there's always a danger when you take something that's this big and try to put it into a box that's this big. When you try to summarize it, inevitably I've left some things out. And so I do want just to give you a heads up that as you go back to your Bible, you will encounter things that will still just puzzle you. Okay? My prayer is that this series will definitely help you go back and give you a big picture against which to work. But just so you know, there will still be things, there are still things I read and I wonder, okay, how does this fit? Nevertheless, the solution is to keep on reading. Keep on reading the Bible in large swaths, as well as in very focused swaths. I think our Bible study needs to be a mix of really narrow, memorizing type study, as well as broad, broad readings. Now, most likely in a group this size, our reading levels are all across the board. And so, there's a good chance that you have sat down and tried to read the Bible in a year and get very discouraged. It is a big book, and it's easy to lose the big picture. And so I've just divided the Bible up into several different chunks. Who was I talking to last night? Said, I start reading in Genesis, and I've read Genesis 1,000 times, but the rest of it, and that's my testimony, okay? And so just some very practical advice, nothing profound here at all. You don't always have to start at Genesis. I mean, ideally, you'd start at Genesis every time and read straight through to Revelation. But the pressures of real life are there. So sometimes just say, all right, I'm going to start at Joshua, okay? And I'm going to get Joshua through Kings. Or I'm going to read those wisdom books that we didn't get to cover in this series, Job through the Song of Songs. Or I'm going to read those prophets. And work your way through it in blocks. And the blocks that I've outlined here are just suggestions. Doesn't include the New Testament, partly because most of us are more familiar with our New Testament. But read your Bible. One of my most influential teachers, Michael Barrett, brilliant man, new theology, new Greek and Hebrew, and yet the line that I heard him repeat probably more than any other line through all the years that I ever had him in class was, read your Bible. He would say that over and over, read your Bible. And I think he was so aware of the biblical illiteracy among the people of God. And I see that even in my own life still. And so we need to be people who read our Bibles. Even when we don't understand it all, we've got to persevere through and read. And eventually light will come. Partly through your Bible preachers and teachers, which God has given you here in your church. And you will make their job much easier when you already know what's in there, whether you understand it or not. And they come along and can hopefully lead you into an understanding of it. So, big plug for reading your Bible. Then, secondly, I have some recommended resources. But I list these secondly because these are secondary to reading your Bible. Don't start with the theology book or the commentary. Start by reading your Bible. And along with that, read good theology. I don't have time to talk through all of these, but the first two that are listed there, the one by Stephen Dempster and the one by Graham Goldsworthy. If you're just getting into this, these books would be an excellent place to start. If you've been in this for years and years, if you've studied the Bible all your life and do have a good grasp, you will still love these books. My favorite by far is Stephen Dempster, Dominion and Dynasty. And that title makes good sense in light of what we've been covering this week. I highly recommend those books. Both of them are excellent. Some of the others are a little bit more scholarly, so just reader beware. And nevertheless, they are highly valuable works. Perhaps my two favorites would be Next to Dempster would be Voss, the third one, and then Walkie. Walkie is very long. It's fairly new, about 980 pages. But if you're ready to bite the bullet and really dig in, it will be richly rewarding. Then you'll see a second category there, and I meant to bring our copies of these. David Helm and Sally Lloyd-Jones have both written children's books that are trying to capture the big picture. The children's storybooks that I grew up reading told me this story, and then this story, and then this story, and then this story. But they gave me very little understanding of the whole Bible context. These books are written with that purpose specifically in mind. Now, I'll admit the third one, we do not yet have, and so I have not personally looked at it, but I've read enough recommendations from people that I trust, so I went ahead and included it on there. So, just so you know, a little disclosure there. But the first two, if you have kids, you must buy these. Okay, you must get these. Secondly, if you don't have kids, you must buy these. I promote these books to my Bible students, and I've had students start purchasing them, reading them, and they come and tell me, that is amazing. I was reading it to my roommates last night, and it's just, it will help you. So especially if you're here and you say, I really don't have much Bible background, get these two books. I would get the first one first. That's my favorite. And then Lloyd-Jones is the second favorite. It will edify you. If you're like me, there are times that it brings me to tears to see this epic story unfolding. I love reading it to my girls. And then lastly, a little bit different venue, Handel's Messiah. That's good biblical theology. The Oratorio, it's 100% scripture. It's dealing with the heart of Scripture, the coming of this messianic priest and king, his arrival, his exaltation, and our participation in it. It might broaden your musical taste a little bit if you're not into classical music, so that would be just an added bonus. You might not think so, but excellent. And if you listen to it enough, you'll memorize large sections of Scripture that way without even trying. And then second, musical presentation. A guy by the name of Andrew Peterson, still writing. He's written, it's an album, Behold the Lamb, the true tall tale of the coming of Christ. And again, I don't know what your personal musical tastes are or even convictions, so it may not appeal to you, but I highly recommend it. It's biblical theology in song. He begins his story. The very first track goes like this. I know I'm over and I'm done in 2 minutes. Let me give an advertisement. And I don't get any, Andrew Peterson doesn't even know me, so I don't get any kickback. But he begins, the album begins by singing, Gather round, ye children, come, listen to the old story of the power of death undone by an infant born of glory, Son of God, Son of Man. And so it's the whole setting is, hey kids, come and listen, I got a story to tell. And he starts with Israel being ripped out of Egypt, out of Pharaoh's bondage, and the death angel passing over. And then he goes through and he makes much of David and the Davidic promise and the longing for a king. And then finally, at the end, the king arrives. And at that very last track of the album, the first 2 minutes are this very moving echo of all of these earlier themes you've been hearing throughout the album, and then all of a sudden, sing out with joy for the brave little boy who was God, but he made himself nothing. He has arrived, this Son of God, the Son of Man. So, I recommend that one thing. If you listen to it, you need to listen to the whole thing at once, okay? Or else you're just going to get bits and pieces. So, I've prayed for some time now about this conference, and I'll continue to pray that God would lead us to becoming people of the book, and that we would, that seeing the big picture would not be merely an academic thing that leads us to become this particular theological position or that position, but that it leads us to become more aware of what God has done for us and more empowered through His Word and His Spirit to live in a way that brings Him glory. So,